Well, I don't know if you've been watching the news the way I have been over the last few months as I've watched this war in Gaza. It has broken my heart. It has troubled my soul. And I'm ready to stop having to hear about it. But of course, it's a devastatingly selfish thing to think that I am the one who's suffering here. The truth is that the only reason why I am suffering is because I don't want to have to see and hear about the ongoing suffering that is happening. Hearing reports and seeing images every day of the carnage that is happening in Gaza and in the Israeli state, hearing reports and seeing images every day of tens of thousands of civilian casualties in Gaza, hearing reports and seeing images every day of students on American campuses, by the tens of thousands of them, protesting the ongoing Israeli war on Hamas, hearing over and over again that modern Jews are God's chosen people and the modern Israeli state is God's chosen nation. And being told repeatedly that modern Christians are commanded by God to support the modern Israeli state. And knowing the issue will be on the news again tonight. And wondering what I'm really supposed to do and feel. Well, I'll talk a little bit about that before we're done. The main thing that we need to do today is see what our relation as Christians should be to our Jewish heritage, which we definitely do have, and what our stance should be toward our Jewish neighbors, that we definitely should have a clear sense of in our minds. And what we can learn from the way a whole people, in fact, entire groups of people, have come to, well, certainly not understand each other. What can we understand? What should we understand? Especially about Jewishness, about how we Christians are related to that. We specifically need to know how our Lord Jesus Christ, our Jewish Savior, isn't he a Jew?
Yeah.
He is the Jew. How does he want us to think and feel about this? Perhaps nowhere else in the New Testament can we see more helpfully about the connection between our Jewishness and our Christianness than in Acts chapter 11, the first 18 verses, which by the good providence of God is just where we are today as we're making our way through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, right on the heels of how Peter introduced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit of God into the Gentile world by actually going and sharing the gospel in the home of the Roman centurion Cornelius back in chapter 10. Remember, we spent a couple of Sundays there looking at this remarkable thing for this good Jewish boy who would have nothing to do with going and mixing with the Gentiles, actually being called by God to go to a Gentile home, not just any old Gentile home, but a Roman, and not just any old Roman, but a Roman soldier, and not just any old Roman soldier, but a centurion, go to his house and tell him the gospel, the good news of the coming of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, what in the world could that have to do with a Roman centurion, except, as we talked about last week, God's promise to Israel had always been that he was going to bless the world through Israel. That was his covenant with Abraham from the beginning. And his plan, actually what Paul's going to say later on in the New Testament, is that when God promised Abraham that he was going to bless the nations and the families of the earth through him, Paul classifies that as God preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, that promise to Abraham was about Jesus. Now, maybe you grew up in church the way I did. And maybe you grew up singing, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord right arm. It's a kid's song. This is great. I love it. You know what they teach them at Hebrew school, the little kids? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And you have over here, you have a bunch of people who say that Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, was the Messiah of the Jews and was the fulfillment of all the promises of Abraham, and therefore all the followers of Jesus are the children of Abraham. But then over here you have a bunch of people who are Jews, who do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews, and who are deeply offended that these Christians over here are claiming Father Abraham as their father, where the Jews are over here saying, no, but he's our father. We are the children of Abraham. We are the covenant people of God. We are the chosen people of God. And the Christians are over here going, actually, Jesus. The new covenant is in Jesus. All the children of God are children of God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And what you see happening in chapter 11 of Acts is the Apostle Paul, not Paul, Peter, coming to grips face to face with the fact that he went into the home of a Gentile, a Roman centurion, and told him that the Jewish Messiah was actually the Savior of the Gentiles and the whole wide world too. And now, back in Jerusalem, back home, this is what happens. Now's when they're going to call him on the carpet, saying, what in the dickens did you think you were doing? We'll read it in Acts chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I would invite you to do that. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we'll read 18 verses here. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. And he's going to say, basically what we just have been studying the last couple of weeks. Oh, I'll read it. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord,
For nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Thank you so much for standing for that. Please be seated. Now, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to go verse by verse through this because, as you heard, it's almost exactly the same story that we just studied the previous chapter, okay? He just is telling the story over again. I will point out something, at least one little detail that I didn't mention last time, but since Peter mentions it again, I'll go ahead and point it out. Did you notice that in chapter 10, it said that this vision that Peter had on top of the roof at Simon's house, he saw the vision three times. It said that last chapter. Did you notice that? And then Peter, as he's telling the story, he repeats that. He says, I saw the vision three times. Now, what's the point of that? If you remember all the way back into the Old Testament, when Pharaoh was having his dreams were repeated three times. And then when Nebuchadnezzar was having his dreams were repeated three times. And when Daniel saw on the wall the handwriting, it wrote three messages, kind of three different versions of the same message. What's the point of that? What tells you in the Old Testament, the point of that is, it's told to you three times to let you know this is absolutely settled. This is a done deal. This is not changing. In other words, what Peter would have thought when he saw it happen three times, what his friends would have thought when they heard that it happened three times was, God's not messing around with this. God really means this. And for them, well, it was a little bit challenging. And so let's talk about that. Let's think about that. I want to see if we can five truths that are crucially important for us to know if we want to understand how we should relate to the Jewish news and our Jewish roots and our Jewish neighbors today. If you want to know how you should think about yourself as a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian yet in your life, then and you're just here kind of checking out, wondering what Christianity is all about, then you should know that Christianity is, it is a form of Judaism, okay? It just is. And we'll talk about that today, how Christianity comes out of Judaism and what you should think about that. How we should feel about that. Five truths. The first truth is this. Jesus was a devout Jew, and so were his first followers. It's kind of astonishing when you speak to a lot of Jewish people, especially Jewish people in Israel today, and you tell them that Jesus was a Jew, it blows their minds. They think that Jesus was a Roman, or that Jesus was a Greek.
that there's no way Jesus could be a Jew. Jesus is against Jews. Jews have nothing to do with Jesus. And so when they hear Jesus was a Jew, it startles them. A lot of times they don't believe it at first until you show them. But you need to understand this too. Most of you all were like me, kind of grown up in a Gentile kind of world, not Jewish at all. But you just need to understand that if you don't understand it yet, our faith is inescapably Jewish. It's just, it is. It began in Judaism and it continues to be Jewish. All right, so I guess what I should do is probably read to you from a sermon that Jesus preached. The most famous of all of Jesus's teachings is something that he spoke on top of a mountain. You read about it in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so it's the hands down most famous and categorically most important of all of Jesus's sermons or discourses that he ever gave in his life. Okay, so we ought to think about that. We ought to specifically read, I would suggest, in Matthew chapter 5 and begin reading in verse 17. Because here Jesus gets right to the heart of his Jewishness and how we should think about his Jewishness. All right? Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is very, very clear in saying that he is Jewish, that he is not in any way detracting from the law of Moses, but rather he is fulfilling it. Now you need to understand something, okay? What Jesus was fully devoted to was the written law. Now, a lot of you know this, some of you don't, so let me take a minute and explain it to you, okay? The first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is called the Torah, also known as the Law of Moses. It's not primarily a law code. A lot of people think the Law of Moses must be one big code of laws, but it's not. The Law of Moses, the Torah, is actually one big long story that has some law codes in it. Like the first book of the Torah, Genesis, has how many law codes in it? None. Okay, and yet it's the most important book of the Torah. Okay, the second book is the book of Exodus, and for the first 10 or 11 or 12 chapters, you don't get any law codes until you do get, in fact, you don't get the first law code until the 20th chapter of Exodus. But then you get the Ten Commandments, the first law code. And then throughout the rest of Exodus and lots of Leviticus and not so much any of Numbers, but then again, the whole thing is repeated in Deuteronomy. You have these like spurts of law codes all sort of jimmied into this big long story. So the Law of Moses is not primarily a law code. It's primarily a story with some law codes in it. Well, what's that got to do with anything? when Jesus says that he fulfills the law of Moses, he's primarily talking about fulfilling a story. That's really important. Really important. We'll get deep into that in a second. But of course, the Jews did not just consider the Torah to be the written word of God. They also considered something called the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, which would include Joshua, Judges, not Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, not 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Okay. Okay. It also would include all of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We Christians would also classify Daniel among the major prophets, but the Jews would consider Daniel to be among the writings. Okay. And then the minor prophets were one big scroll. That's 12 prophets that we just got finished going through on Tuesday nights. Okay. In the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, okay? The Torah, the Nevi'im, or the prophets, and then the Ketuvim, which is the writings, which would include Ruth and the Chronicles and the Psalms and all those other things, okay? So I just carved up your Old Testament for you, but the way we put the Old Testament together as Christians is very different from the way the Hebrews put the Old Testament together. But in fact, the Old Testaments don't call the Old Testament. The Hebrews do not call the Old Testament the Old Testament because, well, modern Jews don't believe there is a New Testament because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? So they just call the Old Testament the Bible. All right. So, here's the deal. To this day, the Jews call the Old Testament the Tanakh. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the Tanakh. Okay? Jesus believed the Tanakh. And when he says, I came to fulfill the law and prophets, he was using the language of Tanakh that was the common language back then and still is the common language among Hebrews to mean the Old Testament. The written word of God. But along with the written word of God, there was a whole bunch of other writings or ideas. They weren't writings yet. They were ideas. It was spoken tradition. So they call it the oral law, okay, that already had begun to be gathered together in people's minds. They were memorizing it, but it wasn't written down yet. And when Jesus came and he had all of his big fights with the Pharisees, he was arguing with them oftentimes about their understandings of the oral law, about how he seemed to think that they seemed to think that their oral tradition was more important than the written word of God. And he didn't like that at all. In fact, he called them all kinds of ugly names about that. Why is this important? If you want to understand why modern Jews do not accept Jesus as their Messiah, then you need to understand this. Now you could say, they're just full of the devil, that's what's wrong with them. You could say that, people have said that, but the truth is that everybody who's not listening to God is under the influence of the devil, and so it doesn't do you any good, it doesn't do me any good to just dismiss people and just say they're full of the devil without even caring to know why they think what they think and why they do what they do. Does that make sense? So, one of the main reasons why the Pharisees didn't like Jesus was because Jesus was so critical of them because they cared so much about the oral law, the traditions. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. It's just so you won't just be listening to me lecturing or whatever I'm doing. But you can see it right in your own Bible as Jesus is having a conflict or a debate or whatever.
We'll start reading in verse 1 in Mark chapter 7. Okay? Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, which were kind of like Pharisees, which is a little bit different, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, I don't know if your mama taught you to wash your hands before you eat your food. It's actually a good idea to wash your hands before you eat your food. But what the Pharisees said was, well, there's a right way to wash your hands to purify them before you eat. And if you don't wash your hands the way we say you should wash your hands, then your hands are unwashed. They're still defiled. And so they're criticizing, well, these guys have not washed their hands the right way. At least the Pharisees don't think that Jesus' disciples have. Then Mark explains for us in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. There's that word tradition. That's the spoken law, the oral law, the tradition. The thing that the Pharisees were so hung up on, and that Jesus was, well, this is one place where you see Jesus kind of getting in their faces about it. Okay? For when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. I don't know exactly how you wash a dining couch, but then that's another sermon for the day. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? There's that term again, the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands. The reason why their hands are defiled is because they have not washed the way the elders say they're supposed to wash. And these guys are getting after Jesus because he's letting his disciples do this. And Jesus' response in verse 6 is devastating. If you were under the strange idea that Jesus was always nice and sweet and kind and never was blunt and right to the point, then now it's time to see the truth. Okay, watch how Jesus responds to these guys. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And that's not enough. He's going to get ruder in just a second here. Watch this verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely. He's quoting the Torah, the law of Moses there. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Wow. I mean, he was harsh with them. I mean, that seems pretty harsh to me anyway when I read it. Verse 14. Still in Mark 7. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Wow. Wow. He seems to be saying that what defiles people is the people themselves. They're already defiled. It's not the dirt on your hands that defiles you. It's you that defile your food. We'll come back to that passage. It's really, really important. Jesus was a devout Jew, and so were his first followers. Peter, James, John, every last one of them, they were all followers of the law of Moses. They believed it was the word of God. They believed the Tanakh from Genesis to Malachi.
although they didn't do it in terms of Malachi. For them, it was from Genesis to Chronicles, because Chronicles was the last book of their Bible. But anyway, so Jesus believed it all, and his disciples believed it all, and yet they didn't believe this tradition stuff. So let's say this. Second truth. Not only is it true that Jesus was a devout Jew, and so were his first followers. I mean, he was intense in his devotion to the law of Moses. He was intense in his devotion to his Jewishness. He didn't think that the Pharisees were Jewish enough. Okay. Remember what he said back in Matthew 5. He said he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. We ought to think about that for a little bit. Here's the second truth. Jesus fulfilled the Judaism that he grew up in. You see, I don't think it's enough to say that he fulfilled the law, the prophets, and the writings. He did. I think it's more important to know, what does that mean that he fulfilled a story? Now, if it was just that he fulfilled a law code, then I would go, okay, that means he obeyed every single one of the 613 or 623 or 633, depending on how you count them, direct commandments of the law of Moses. There's the little debate, okay? But there's a bunch of direct commandments. And you could say that Jesus fulfilling the law means that he obeyed every one of those commandments, and he never disobeyed any one of those commandments. And that is part of what he means. He did completely obey every little detail. And he never disobeyed. And he didn't just obey every little detail, but as he goes on and teaches about the law in the Sermon on the Mount, he says things. He says really strange things. He says, like, you know that commandment, you shall not kill? I'm telling you, that's not enough. If you have ugly thoughts in your head and speak ugly words with your mouth, that's like killing somebody in your heart. You're a murderer. You've disobeyed. You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. You shouldn't. But I tell you, if you even look at a woman to desire her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. In other words, he takes the whole law code and says, if you think that just obeying all the law commandments is enough, no, it just going through the external motions of obeying, no, it's not that. Down to your gut, believe it. Love the Word of God. Live the Word of God. That's how he fulfilled the law and the prophets. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Right? Jesus seeming to say, you need to become a Bible-thumping nutcase. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that every part of your life needs to be completely surrendered to the Word of God. And not just on the outside, but down to the deepest levels of who you are. Does that sound right? That's what Jesus said. And he did that. In that way, he fulfilled the law. But he didn't just fulfill it in the sense that he lived it and felt it down deep. He became the living enactment of everything that the law codes were all about, and everything that the commands were all about, and everything about the big long story all seemed to be pointing to this one thing. What was it pointing to? It wasn't pointing to a one thing. It was pointing to a one person. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He is the one man that all the stories were moving toward. He is the man that all the law codes were preparing for. He is the living embodiment of the whole narrative. He fulfilled all of Judaism. Jesus fulfilled the Judaism that he grew up in by knowing the Old Testament like no one else, by teaching the Old Testament like no one else, by living the Old Testament like no one else, by becoming the Old Testament like no one else, and by applying the Old Testament like no one else. Let me be very clear here, okay? Let's talk about four elements of Jewishness that Jesus seems to think he himself is the living fulfillment of. First of all, the altar. You could say the tabernacle, but then they built a temple. By the time Jesus himself came, it was the temple. But whether it was the tabernacle or the temple, what it all surrounded around was the altar, the sacrificing of animals to God to cover the sins of the people. Jesus made it very, very clear that he was the temple. That he had come to become the altar. So that both what Jesus said when he said, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And then John, when he said that, John tells you about that in John chapter 2. John says he meant the temple of his body. But it's very clear that by the time his disciples had fully digested what he was meaning, they were saying, no, Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the sacrifice, and Jesus is therefore the end of sacrifices, and therefore Jesus no longer can be considered as someone to be worshipped in a building anymore. There is no temple. That's why you hear me say, don't call this building a sanctuary. Call it a worship hall, but don't call it a sanctuary. Don't call it a temple, because right now Jesus is the sanctuary. And the people of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, they are the temple. Both Peter and Paul take that tack as well. They say that we, the followers of Jesus, have become the temple. In other words, the way that Jesus and his apostles applied the law was way different. Jesus seemed to think that he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and therefore he could just say what they meant in ways that totally didn't fit with what people were used to thinking at all. Altar is one. How about another one? Sabbath. Once again, his disciples were doing something. They were going through a field. They were cutting off or plucking off heads of grain and rubbing it in their hands so they could get to off the husks off and get to the bits of grain and eat it. They were actually threshing grain on the Sabbath. According to the traditions of the elders, they were breaking the Sabbath law. Don't you know? The Pharisees said that your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. Who do you think you are? And Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And then he went and he told some stories from the Old Testament again, to show that he understands Sabbath way better than they do, and that he himself is the Sabbath. The way Jesus' disciples went and fulfilled Sabbath and began practicing Sabbath was quite a bit different. Way different. Okay, when it comes to food. You go back to Mark chapter 7. We have to keep reading where we were in Mark 7, because I just want you to see this very strange thing that Mark says. Mark is one of the followers of Jesus, and he has begun to talk about Jesus. So we'll go back to Mark chapter 7. Start again in verse 14. He called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. What comes out of you is what defiles you, because then the defilement is inside of you. Okay. Verse 17 in Mark chapter 7. And when they had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And then in my Bible, it has the next words in parentheses. There were no parentheses in the Greek language. So these are supplied by the translators, but I think appropriately, "Thus he declared all foods clean." That's in parentheses because it's a comment from Mark. We'll come back to that. Go on and read verse 20. "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Don't tell yourself, or don't believe the lies that people say that Jesus didn't care about all the things that the religious people call sins. No, Jesus could reel them off just like anybody else. He just knew that he had come to pay for our sins. He came to save sinners. But he didn't come to undo the reality of what sin is. In fact, he made it very clear, didn't he? The law is in place. You cannot, not one jot, not one tittle. Well, I think in my translation it said not one iota, not one dot. But I still got King James English in my brain. So. not the smallest little part of the law is going to disappear from the law. But let's go back to this thing that's in parentheses back in verse 19. "Thus he declared all foods clean." That's Mark's comment on what Jesus was saying. You see, it wouldn't make any sense if Jesus said, "Thus he declared all foods clean," in the middle of what he was saying to his disciples. This is why they have it in parentheses. This is Mark's comment. You say, "Well, who's Mark? Who told Mark he could add that in there?" Well, the answer is the Spirit of God told him he could add that in there. He's inspired by the Spirit of God. If you want to know on a more human level, most people consider that Mark actually was passing on to us the gospel as it was told by Peter. Because you have the gospel according to Matthew, and you have the gospel according to John among the four gospels. But Mark was not an apostle, but he was a close companion of Peter. I think he's telling you what Peter says here, okay? So it's coming from the Spirit of God, it's being authorized by the Spirit of God, yes. But I think on a human level, he was getting it from Peter. So that what made all foods clean was not the vision that Peter had had and that Peter has just now recounted to his friends back in Jerusalem. What made all foods clean was Jesus. As Jesus was teaching that the defilement that came from foods was really a defilement that comes from us. And that when Jesus taught that, he made all foods clean. He actually applied the law in ways that he did away with kosher. You see what I'm saying? No wonder the Jews didn't like him. He was upsetting all kinds of apple carts. So, one more thing. When it comes to the nations, in Luke chapter 4, the story is told of Jesus speaking to a woman seated next to a well in Samaria. A Samaritan woman. And he lets her know that he is the Messiah. He reveals himself to her. A Samaritan woman. He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. He takes a Samaritan and puts him up against Jewish people, Jewish leaders, who have no compassion and are not right with God, and takes this Samaritan man, whom the Jews would have considered unclean, and has him become the hero of the story. That's the Good Samaritan. Samaritans are not clean, are not right in the eyes of Jews. He heals the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, who's not even Samaritan, like half Gentile. She's all the way Gentile. She's like from Tyre or Sidon or something. And he says to her, she says to him, "Will you please heal my daughter?" He says, "It's not fitting to take the food from the children and give it to the dogs." And she says, but even the dogs can lick up the crumbs that fall from the children's plates. And he says, "For this, your daughter's healed." And this is a story that is told that Jesus, throughout his ministry, is actually reaching out to Samaritans and Gentiles. And he's saying things that the law of Moses said to the Jews. You should not marry a Gentile, and there are Gentile foods I'm telling you not to eat. And you should not enter into a covenant with a Gentile. What the tradition of the elders said was, don't have anything to do with Gentiles. They hate Gentiles. Jesus comes along and says, no, there was a reason for those commands when Moses gave them, but I'm telling you, God's plan has always been to reach out to the Gentiles, to take the gospel, to take the good news of God's love to the world, to have all the families of the earth in covenant with God, and is part of God's family. I'm telling you, that's what God wants, Jesus is saying. And then his disciples go and just, they blow the lid right off the thing. So here are four key elements of Jewishness that Jesus and his disciples have significantly changed. Now, take a minute with me and just think. Okay? What is the most outrageous and unthinkable thing that the world has come up with in the last few years that you just kind of shake your head and go, what in the world are they talking about? What would you call it? What would you name it as?
For me, it's the whole transgender thing. Okay? To say that there is no such thing as male and female, that male and female are actually social constructs, they're not biological realities. I go, that's crazy. What are you talking about? Okay. And a lot of you, I know you kind of feel the same way. Okay. You go, that's preposterous. That's ridiculous. What are you talking about? Well, just understand that a lot of people who are hearing what Jesus and his apostles were saying about some of these key parts of Jewishness, they felt just as discombobulated about that as you and I feel about the transgender thing. Okay? I want you to think this with me because I don't want you to think the Jews, they just reject Jesus. Something's wrong with them. They're just stupid. They're just evil. They're just wicked. Well, yeah, they're stupid and they're evil and they're wicked, but no more so than you and I. And if you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and the Master of your life today, it is because of the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, and not because you're better than somebody else. Or because somebody else is worse than you. Because we're all sinners.
None of us would know the truth about Jesus or live the truth about Jesus. So that's a lot of talking for me to try and tell you what Jesus meant when he said he fulfilled the law and prophets. But I hope I've explained it to you. Okay? In other words, when Jesus says he fulfills the law and prophets, and when his disciples follow through on that, it is for many Jews of his day and ever since an absolutely irreparable breach. You can't go back from there. Okay? At least that's the way they see it. So here's a third truth. Some of Jesus' first followers had a hard time accepting his vision of Judaism. And they did. We just saw that in chapter 11 in Acts, didn't we? They're like, what? Peter, what were you thinking? What were you doing going to the home of a Roman centurion and eating his food? You stayed there. Peter, you and your six friends, you stayed there for several days afterwards, which means you probably ate that Roman food. What are you doing? Peter says, this is from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is from his Holy Spirit. And his devout Jewish friends back in Jerusalem and Judea, they go,
all right, Peter, I guess you're right. It must really be from the Spirit of God. And that they praised God, that God had welcomed the Gentiles also into the family of God. But do you know how hard it was for them to figure that out in their brains? This is so hard. And if the truth were told, if you go throughout the rest of the New Testament, it's not over. It's going to be a problem again in Acts chapter 15. Almost the entire book of Galatians is about this. Also written long afterwards. They're still having problems with it. In many key ways, the entire book of Romans is one long treatise on this. I thought Romans was Paul's systematic theology of the Christian faith. It's not. It's Paul's answer to the problem of what about the Jews? And that same question comes up again. The book of Hebrews, almost the entire book of Hebrews is about this. And it comes up in almost every book of the New Testament.
It's so hard for Jesus' first followers to accept his vision of Judaism. So then, a fourth truth. Some of Jesus' earliest enemies changed Judaism rather than accept his vision of Judaism. If you've ever wondered why most mainstream Jews can recognize an atheist Jew as a real Jew, they can recognize a Buddhist Jew as a real Jew. They can. But they can't recognize a Christian Jew as a real Jew because they came to believe that it is essential to Jewishness to reject Jesus. Well, where did they get that idea from? You know, John chapter 7, verse 12, some of the people are complaining about Jesus, and they say, some people say he's a prophet. Some people say, no, he's leading the people astray. Uh, Where did those people get the idea that Jesus was leading the people astray? Probably because some of the stuff that Jesus was saying was so radical and so challenging. Probably because they were hearing some of their own rabbis saying, I think this Jesus guy is leading people astray, and you ought to be careful about that. Lots of Jews. In fact, the majority of Jews in that day, and at the time that the New Testament was being written, believed that Jesus and his apostles were leading people astray and that they were changing Judaism into some form of idolatry. That's what they believed. Now, I think they were wrong. You and I believe they were wrong, but they really believed that. So what was the big difference between Jesus' view of Judaism and the Pharisees? Both Jesus and the Pharisees believed that the Tanakh was the Word of God. But the Pharisees believed that the traditions of the elders were also from God and were really important to keep up with and follow and obey. Whereas Jesus said, no. What you need to know is that about 200 AD, somebody compiled the Mishnah, which was the traditions of the elders that were written or gathered up to that time, and they put it down on paper, the Mishnah. About 500 AD, somebody took the Mishnah and put it together with other traditions from more traditions from the Pharisees, including lots of things that were directly related to saying, Jesus is wrong. He's a false teacher. They put it all together in what's called the Talmud. And what the rabbis were doing was clearly constructing a new kind of Judaism in reaction to Jesus and his earliest followers. Especially there was one of Jesus' earliest followers that they really, really, really were reacting to. Who do you think that was? Which one did they hate the most? Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, right? Because he was one of their guys. He was a Pharisee. He hated Christians and he was killing Christians. He was the captain of their team. Or at least he was like their head hitman. And he hauled off and became a follower of this Jesus guy. It's often said that Christianity has its roots in Judaism, and in one sense that is true. But in another sense, it's not all the truth. Because Christianity has its roots in the Judaism that was being practiced in the Holy Land when Jesus was born. But what you need to know is that mainstream Judaism that is preached and practiced around the world today actually has its roots in Christianity. Because the Mishnah and the Talmud that includes the Mishnah, or just the Talmud, is a reaction to Jesus and a reaction to Paul. And most mainstream Jewish rabbis will tell you that Judaism is based on the Talmud. It's called Talmudic Judaism. Mainstream Judaism today is Talmudic more than it is related to the Torah. Because they say that Christianity itself is proof positive that people can't handle the Torah. If you just give them the Torah, they're going to come up with something crazy like, say, Christianity. So what you need is you need the Torah, but then you need our Talmud on top of it so you can understand it. Part of me wants to say, well, that's exactly what our Catholic and Orthodox friends do with Christian tradition, if put it on top of the New Testament. Well, that's true, I think. That's true. But if I do my best to actually be open-minded and soft-hearted, I'll say, these people believe that Jesus and Paul ravaged Judaism.
And if they want to maintain Judaism at all, then they have to warn people against Jesus and Paul. That's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans were about. Because already people were warning folks about Paul and about Jesus. And yet Paul still has his heart bleeding to see his Jewish friends come to know Jesus Christ, their true Jewish Messiah, and really enter into the fullness of their Judaism. Just read chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans. You can almost smell the salt from the tears that fell on the paper as he was writing this. I am not preaching this because I want you to think that it doesn't matter whether the Jews, the modern day Jews, come to Jesus. It does matter. They must come to Jesus. Everyone who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is under the judgment of God. Everyone must, every last human being must come to Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ. They must believe that Jesus Christ on the cross carried the sins of the world and carried my sins. And if you'll believe it, your sins. And we can be forgiven now because of what Jesus did then. Every Jew must believe that. Every Gentile must believe that. Every human being must believe that.
But you just need to understand this. Some of Jesus' earliest enemies changed Judaism rather than accept his vision of Judaism. I mean, they literally changed it. Oh, I don't have time to tell you. Fifth truth. We are called to love our Jewish neighbors and call them to Jesus. We are not called to resent Jews. We are not called to dislike Jews. We are not called to blame Jews. We are called to love Jews. We're called to call them. The angel told Joseph that he was to name Mary's baby boy Jesus. Why? You shall call his name Jesus because he shall what? Save the Gentiles? Save who? Who will he save from their sins?
Everybody.
Well, yeah, but I'm talking about what the angel said to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And what do you think Joseph would have understood that to mean? The Jews. This is still God's plan. Oh, you should go and read Romans 11 in particular. As Paul paints this picture of the covenant love of God as this tree, this great olive tree. And he says that when the Messiah came, many of the branches of that great olive tree of the covenant blessing and love of God were broken off. But then some wild olive branches, the Gentiles, were grafted into the olive tree. Remember this? He says, but there's coming a time when God will bring all Israel to himself. I believe, I've told you before, I believe it's the one thing that we need to see before we see Jesus Christ come back. When you see a mass movement of non-Christian Jews suddenly realizing, wait a minute, Jesus is the Messiah. And they need to come running to him and accept him as Lord and Savior. And when that happens, the world will end. I believe that. You want to have a conversation about this sometime? I'd love to, but not to right now, because we got to be done. We are called today to love our Jewish neighbors and call them to Jesus. And not just our Jewish neighbors, just all of our neighbors. Just love everybody and call everybody to Jesus. I wrote in a recent article that the contemporary Israeli-Palestinian conflict is a tangled mess of history and hate that has little to do with Abraham or God's covenant with him. I said that the Bible does not serve any geopolitical agenda, not Israel's, not Palestine's, not anyone else's. The Bible's only agenda is Jesus Christ and his supremacy over the earth. He's the king of everything for all of time. He alone is the rightful owner of the Holy Land because the whole world is his. He alone is Israel's peace and Palestine's freedom. That's what I wrote. And I believe it. I just wrote that about a month, 2 months ago, 3 months ago. I believe it today. Absolutely. In other words, I can't tell you what you should do when you see that stuff on the news. Okay? Except to tell you this. God's plan is to save all of those Jews through Jesus Christ. And God's plan is to save the Palestinians through Jesus Christ. And God's plan is to save the students on the campuses through Jesus Christ. God's plan is to save you through Jesus Christ and to save me through Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do when we see all this stuff. We need to just pray that God would give us an opportunity in the next day, in the next week, to talk to somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, so that maybe there'll be one more person who does know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because Jesus is the only answer. He is the only answer. Let's pray.